quite interesting that Ali, yes, just sang out, "Your Majesty, I can but bow." Did I get those words right? Your Majesty, we can, yes. Because we're thinking about citizenship. Who are the people who acknowledge the king? Surely it's those who are citizens. What are you if you're not a citizen? You're an alien. And what I'd like us actually to begin by doing is to think about this word, alienation, because it's in many ways the antithesis of citizenship. And I want to, in a moment, I'd just like you to turn to the person next to you and consider ways in which at times you may have felt alienated. Now, I don't want to get into sort of quite intense discussions here, because alienation is often a very painful thing. But sometimes we feel alienated because we ourselves, we make ourselves feel that way, and sometimes that alienation is really imposed upon us by others. I want to give you two examples for myself, just to set you off thinking about some for yourself. But one of the most painful experiences that I've had in my life, and I've had it three times, are murder mystery parties. Does anyone like murder mystery parties? Yeah, you see, you're much more fun-loving than me. But I did one with James once. That was moderately okay, that one. But the first one I ever did, I mean, everyone on my table, it seemed, had been through drama school and had their RADA equity cards or whatever, you know. And the more they performed, the more I just went into a complete shell. And it was excruciating, and I was practically, for the second half of the evening, mute, not playing my role. I felt utterly alienated for 2.5 hours in a very intimate context. But I made myself feel that way. But when I first moved down from Yorkshire when I was 8 into a middle school in Oxford, I was the only boy in the school who wore shorts, because people are rock hard in Yorkshire, and they wear, even though it's twice as cold as down here, they wear shorts to school. And for 3 years, my mother continued to send me in shorts. So that was interesting. So I got all sorts of nicknames, like, you know, the Yorkshire Nipper and E-Buy Gum and all sorts of things that they called me. But those are trivial examples, but I realize some of our experiences are much more painful than that. It may be alienation within a friendship group, family, even in church sometimes, different Christian groups we may have been part of. So just share briefly. Don't sort of, as I say, I don't want to promote crying here or anything, but just share a little bit of times you may have felt alienated, so we can get into some of the emotion of what that feels like. I feel very affirmed by the fact that Ben's dad had exactly the same experience as me at school. He was sent in shorts, the only one. Anyone else? Probably not.
I was sent in a dress all year around.
You were sent with what?
I was sent in a dress pretty much all year round.
Okay. Okay. So it's painful.
It was a horrible experience.
I don't really want at this point for you all to share those moments of alienation. There isn't time, but I'm sure there was a mixture of things across the room. What we're going to do this evening is to look at this idea of alienation and how God has overcome that for us and brought us into citizenship. We're going to look, basically I'm going to do some digging around in the passage for this evening and do some of the interpretation, if you like, but then going to hand it back to you to do some of the thinking about how this applies, the application part. Paul's going to put up the text, and Joe is going to come and read it for us. Thank you, Joe.
It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thanks, Joe. Apologies for asking you to do that reading literally 60 seconds before you came up. You didn't even have a chance to read it through yourself, did you? Thank you. So we're looking at this idea, and I'm going to break it into three, really. We're going to look at alienation, first of all. I think that's a person on a hill there, far away. Then we'll look at reconciliation, what Christ has done. But then also this concept of integration. So alienation. Paul begins by talking to the Gentiles, remember, he's talking to the Ephesian church, predominantly Gentiles, about what they were. They were alienated. It's a big problem today. We see it all around the world. It's right there in the fall of man, you know, Adam and Eve sinned and it caused alienation. For me, if you ask me to give one word that sums up the effects of sin, that is the word I would always choose. Prior to that, Adam and Eve had had relationship with God who walked with them in the garden. And then after sin, they're hiding because they're ashamed. Prior to sin, they'd been presumably in a very blissful relationship. And then after sin, they begin this blame game with one another, accusing each other. Before sin, they'd been living in a paradise in this beautiful garden. And after sin, now it was going to be hard work. And there'll be thorns and briars and so on. So we see the effects all around us of sin that separates on many levels. Sin can separate families. Sin can separate nations, as we're seeing all around the world at the moment. Sin causes division amongst different nations. Marx famously spoke about the alienation of the worker. Examples everywhere of this. And Paul uses a string. Oh no, I'll come to that in a minute. There was a specific type of alienation that plagued the early church, and that was the alienation between Jew and Gentile. Yeah. Now, I realize this is a bit ancient for us. It's part of our history, of course. I don't know if you're one of those people who traces your genealogy. I keep trying to get my parents to do that. I don't even know my great-grandparents' names. That's how far back we are. But I know, John, you're an expert on this. So we are talking about history that goes back several thousand years for us. But nevertheless, it's a crucial part of what's happened for us. But there was this division between Jew and Gentile. And to say they didn't get on was an understatement. Here's what St. John says, St. John Stott, at least. He says, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentile said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Okay, so that's a summary of the situation between them. The Gentiles were doubly alienated. They were alienated from God, and they were alienated also from God's people. As I said, this may feel like ancient history to us, but actually I had a little taste of what this feels like when I was 19. So I went to Israel and I visited the Wailing Wall. Now, I don't know if it's still like this, but I remember when I went, there was a fence down the middle, and one side was for the Gentiles, the Gentile tourists, let's say, and the other side was for the Jews, and they were not supposed to mix. Now, I foolishly went down the wrong side. You would think the fact that, you know, I was in shorts and a T-shirt and they were all in black with ringlets and, you know, would be a pretty clear sign that I was... But no, I went down the wrong side. And when some of the Orthodox Jews spotted me, they pushed me away so aggressively. It was incredibly rude the way they treated me, pushing me away. I felt shamed, but I also felt very angry at the treatment. But, you know, it was just a wall. It was just a wall I was walking towards. But imagine, actually, if I'd been walking towards God and people came up and forcibly pushed me away. That is what it was like for the Gentiles in those early days. You know, we have welcomers here on the inside of the building. We generally welcome people in. You know, it was as if they would have bouncers on the outside to say, you're in and you're out. You can come and meet with God, but you can't meet with God. Imagine how that would feel. It'd be awful. The Gentiles were limited in their chance for worship. They, as you know, there was a court of Gentiles, but they couldn't go beyond that. And they certainly couldn't get anywhere near that sort of the Holy of Holies or even close to that. Here are some of the ways Paul describes them. Their situation. Gentiles by birth, you know, they were born into the wrong group to start with. Uncircumcised, so, you know, they were not part of the covenant people because they lacked the outward sign of that covenant promise. They were separate from Christ. They're excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenant. And Paul sums it up, without hope and without God. Okay, so pitiful condition they were in, totally estranged from God and his people and alienated, it seemed anyway. But then Christ came and brought about reconciliation. And we have in verse 13 here, this Paul says, but now. This is how you were, but now this is what's happened. And we see a picture here of what Christ has done. He says that those who were far away have been brought near. You know, the Jews had, they understood God, their relationship to God spatially. And the Jews were the ones who were close and the Gentiles ones who were like far away. And here we see that actually those who are far away have been brought right towards God's presence. And in verse 14, we read that Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Do you remember in the temple there was a wall? Did you notice there was a wall that went round the temple? It was a low wall, and it was intended to keep the Gentiles out. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records for us that there were plaques on that wall in white limestone with red letters in Latin and Greek. So pretty much anyone could read them and understand them. Here's, I presume, one of the plaques that's been found. And what it said is, let no Gentile enter within the enclosure about the sanctuary. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. My Greek's good enough to at least spot the last word there, which is that word at the bottom, that final word is thanaton, which is the Greek word for death. Okay, so this is not trespassers will be prosecuted. These trespassers will be executed. Don't you dare come towards God. We will kill you if you come near to God. Imagine what a terrible situation they were in. But Jesus has destroyed this wall. He's destroyed it. There's no separation anymore. And the reason he's destroyed it, the reason it was possible, is because what comes before our verses, you know, we began actually with the word therefore in our reading. I was told a long time ago, if there's a therefore, look what it's there for. And the therefore that Paul's talking about relates back, I think, to verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Because salvation is not through the Jewish law, because it's by grace, because it's what Jesus has done at the cross, therefore we can come near to God. When Paul wrote these words, that barrier around the temple was still there, because the temple presumably hadn't been destroyed. It was destroyed in AD 70. There is a modern version, you might say, of that wall, which I'm not going to comment on that, but there it is. But how is this removal possible? It's because, as we read in verse 15, Jesus has abolished, in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. What's Jesus abolished? Well, it's not all the law, because some of the law's great, isn't it? The moral law, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, are good. There's a timelessness about that. Of course, even the moral law can't save us. It can't be a means of salvation. But Jesus, what he's abolished particularly is that ceremonial law. Those laws of clean and unclean. You remember Jewish people had very detailed dietary laws about what they could eat, how they had to eat, and therefore they had limitations as to with whom they could eat. And as eating together was the primary expression of fellowship pretty much in those days, the fact that they couldn't eat with Gentiles was a big obstacle. Ceremonial law. The sacrificial system. The practice, as I've said, of circumcision, which of course is replaced in the New Testament by baptism, which is a far less painful experience. But we are the ones who are the circumcision now. Philippians 3:3. It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So, position of alienation, and then through Christ, he has reconciled us Gentiles. I think we're pretty much all Gentiles in the room, are we? He has reconciled us back to God. Us who had no hope, we were without hope, without God in the world. And Jesus has abolished the flesh, he's destroyed the wall. And we are now the new circumcision, if you like. We are the people of God. And if you've heard me say it before, if there's one word that summarizes the gospel for me, it is... No, that summarizes the gospel. Reconciliation. That's what it is, isn't it? We look at the image of God, and God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who dwell together in unity. God is about reconciling. He's about drawing together, and that's what he's done. That's why we read in these verses that through him, through Christ, we have access to the Father. That word access, it's a technical term of the right to approach a king, the majesty before whom we were bowing this evening. Why can we do that? Because Jesus has created that access for us. And so we can come on equal terms with the Jewish Christian. Now, you might say that was enough, but actually that's not enough for God. It's not enough that the Jews have salvation, those who follow Christ at least, and now the Gentiles do. God wants more than that, which is he wants to integrate them into one, to join them together. And Paul uses three images. First one is citizenship, political image, if you like. Anyone here had an experience of being an alien or a foreigner? I'm looking straight at Stephen. I'm sorry, Stephen. Well, we all have that experience, don't we, when we go, yeah, David to Nairobi. We all have that experience.
I had an official card which said I was a resident alien.
So we've all had that experience. I remember it myself. Stephen's had it coming here. He's a citizen now, of course. But when I lived in India, sometimes my biggest regret is that however much I fell in love with that country and the people of that country, when I went to my room at night and looked in the mirror, there was this white face looking back at me. And I knew that however much I wanted to be, I would never be one with them in that sense. I felt an alienation there. But there is a citizenship that God has brought to us. It's not that God has given us a passport or a green card or whatever our country gives. I don't know. But God has given us a birth certificate because we are born into this kingdom. We're born again or born from above. So we have a birthright in this kingdom, which is wonderful. Paul uses the image of family. You know, it's not like, you've got sort of this special privilege to the Jew, but actually Jew and Gentile together, it's like we're siblings before one Heavenly Father. So there's a real unity there. And the other image, of course, its temple, a religious image. Paul, I think, maybe he uses this to the Ephesians because they're very familiar with temples. They had the temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. Huge commerce came to Ephesus through that temple, and it had its thousand temple prostitutes and so on. It was a big business, you might say. So the Ephesians were familiar with temples, but of course many of them would have heard of the Jerusalem temple. Temple in Israel was crucial. It was a sign that God was with you. It was a house of God. It's where they thought God to dwell. And in a sense, God did dwell by his presence in the temple. But of course, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the physical temple. Matthew 24, he said, not one stone will be left on another. Acts 17, the God who created the world and everything in it does not live in temples built by hands. Okay, so we have this image of temple. It's not the physical structure of Jerusalem, which was Jewish in many ways, but it's this new temple with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses, you might say. Prophets there, we think of Old Testament prophets. If you look at the context, it seems he's talking about New Testament prophets, actually, who are speaking of what they've seen in Christ. It has Jesus as a cornerstone. Again, in the temple, the cornerstone that held the walls together was 38 feet 9 inches high, 12 meters high. It's huge, and it gives stability to the structure. And Jesus is the cornerstone who holds the Jew and the Gentile together in God's family. And we're the stones. Now, we're not called stones in Ephesians 2. We are in 1 Peter 2. We're the living stones in the holy temple. But Paul says, you're part of this temple. Well, I think pretty obviously we are stones. And I like that image. Sometimes it's not very helpful to be stones. But when you think about it, imagine how big God's temple was in AD 33. If we're all these stones, how big was it? And how big is it now, with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians being added to this growing temple? It's vast, isn't it, in time and geographically. Absolutely wonderful. Well, that's some of the background to the passage. Now, that's all very well, but so what? What difference will that make to us tonight? Well, as I said, I would quite like you to just do a bit of talking around this as to how you think this might apply to us as a church. So, and I've chosen three themes in particular, which I think are quite central to the passage, of purity, unity, and accessibility. Jews had a very pure ceremonial system. They're very keen on that. Unity amongst themselves, accessibility, not so good. You know, so think about these things, and what is it as a church we can learn from what we've heard tonight from God's word in these areas. So let's take 4 or 5 minutes and then we'll get a quick bit of feedback. Okay, I realize that was a very brief time, but in the interest of us finishing at some point this evening, it's probably good we crack on. I'm going to take this one at a time. I've got a bit I want to say about each one as well, but let's take them in order then. Anything you see that a message for the church here in terms of purity? Anyone? We do have a microphone, actually, we can pass around if you're brave enough. Did anyone think? Oh, Susan.
We talked a bit about the fact that, like, the Jews were trying to be pure by keeping people and practices out, but Jesus has given us purity as a gift, and so we can let people in because it's from Jesus and not from us, the purity.
Lovely, thank you. That's great. And actually, I don't think these are opposites to one another at all. They're two of the things that we have to hold together, don't we? God has given us the righteousness of Christ, so we can stand and say, that's how we can come to God, because we come in him. And that's how God declares us to be, but at the same time, he wants to be able to describe us in those terms. He wants to describe us as holy, that our actual lived out life may begin to reflect the righteousness that we are legally before God declared to stand in. I think that's my understanding of the Christian life. So we can't be sort of, oh, it's okay, I'm the righteousness of Christ. That's not enough, because God actually expects us to get on and live out that holiness day by day, and in the church, in our church life. So I think they complement one another. But one without the other is a problem. Sometimes we've seen that in church life. Any other comments on purity? Let me move on then, I'll come to the others. But verse 21, we're called a holy temple. Verse 22, God lives in this temple by his Spirit. Who is the Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. And if we go right back to when God told Solomon to build the temple, very specific instructions, and then God stamps his approval on it by filling it with the cloud of his presence. Tangibly, they knew that God was dwelling in this house. And they had all these rituals to maintain the ceremonial purity of the temple, but of course their moral purity lacked. Actually, James mentioned this yesterday, our leaders there, Ezekiel 8. In Ezekiel 8, God takes Ezekiel to the temple and he digs into the wall. Do you know that passage? And he says, just see what my people are doing. And there's various forms of idol worship. People are bowing down to the sun in the east and all that business. And God says to Ezekiel, do you see what they're doing? Things that will drive me far from this sanctuary. And then in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, God's presence lifts up from the temple and leaves the house that was supposed to be for him. Now, yes, that's all very Old Testament, but actually we see a very similar thing in the New Testament. Look at the early church. Ananias and Sapphira, they misled, they deceived, and God wasn't pleased. They were the people who were genuinely slain in the spirit, weren't they? Or whatever happened there, I don't know. What about the sinner in the Corinthian church, the man who was living with his father's wife, possibly with his stepmother, in a relationship? And Paul says, no, don't rejoice in your freedom and be proud of that fact. It's wrong, so deal with it. And they did. And then he was kicked out, but then he had to be welcomed back in when he repented. What about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? All those wonderful things that God says to them. But actually, amongst those, God says, well, for some of you, you're dead, or you've lost your first love, or you're lukewarm, and I spit you out of my mouth. You know, so this purity that is so important continues in the church. Of course, it's different because it's love and grace, and it's not a work of ours anymore. It's the work of God in us, if we will let him, lived out. But there is a place for holiness in the church today, and we should stand for that. Okay, sorry if I'm talking too much here. What about unity? Anyone talk about unity? You talked about disunity. What do you want to say?
Okay. We were talking about the various different churches and how sort of Catholic and Orthodox and won't even take communion within another church, and no one can actually, who isn't of that faith, can actually take communion within that church, and sort of various things like that, and how actually, you know, that's not really right, as it were.
Mm. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else want to? Is that Jonathan?
I think God's family is a very big family, and wherever we go, we need not to search for our kind, and that still we can have the same spirit like circumcised and uncircumcision group. It's because it's a big family wherever we are, and when we are part of them, I don't think we will feel alienated. And I think that's, I find that in my short life, that's what I found. Wherever I went, the first larger group I come to contact with is the church family. So you feel at home, that it's God's family, it's extended family. I find that is a wonderful truth.
Lovely. And then Jonathan, and then I'll move on. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, my thought was that we have a culture where individualism is rated quite highly, and in, that comes into the church, and we very often consider our faith to be a very individual thing. And I think there needs to be more of a sense of unity, that we are family, that we are, that our faith is more than just personal. It involves other people.
Okay, lovely. Last Sunday I was at the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which is the big sort of annual Churches Together in Headington event. It was at Corpus Christi on Wharton Road, and it was good. It was a good occasion. But what struck me is Jesus never told us to unite around the concept of unity. Yeah? If you think of unity as an abstract concept, we haven't been told to unite around that. We have been told to unite around Christ. Because as we read in these verses, he himself is our peace. Peace is in a person. Peace is in the person of Jesus. So true unity will be around him. If we want to be unified, even within this church, we have to get closer to Christ to best experience that. And I was thinking, actually, in many ways, HBC is a beautiful ecumenical situation because, yes, we're sort of Baptists, but actually, if you look at people, their backgrounds are so diverse here. Practically every denomination is represented in our church. But we unite, yes, around Baptist principles, but were you...
You knew me better.
Ben's dad works for the Baptist Union.
No, I don't.
You work for God? Okay. Let's move on.
But
what I wanted to say is actually this, if we want unity, we have to be reconciled to God and to one another, and you can't have one of those without the other. You can't say, I want to be reconciled to God, so I'm okay with God, but I'm not going to reconcile to others. It's like the cross, you know, neither will stand without the other one. And here we are. Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. So if we want to be reconciled, we have to sort out our relationships. And then even more powerfully, I think, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we cannot be at one with God if we're not at one with others. And in the same way, we can't be at one with others if we're not at one with God. And this is sometimes the thing in church for us. We want unity, then we need to be near God. And that's because, as I said, Jesus said, Paul says, he himself is our peace. It's around Christ. Right, we need to move on. Accessibility. Did anyone talk about accessibility? Yeah. Good to see you again.
So we spoke a little bit about how missionaries in the 19th century had gone over to the West Indies and to South America, which are really hot places, and forced everyone basically who became a Christian to suddenly wear suits on a Sunday and to sing these really old hymns. At the time they weren't old, but now if you still go back over to those countries, they're still stuck in that same tradition because that's what we taught them. We didn't teach them to move on. And I think really we need to kind of embrace the truth of Christ but within the culture and within the context that they're worshipping in.
Absolutely, thank you, that's great. Anyone else want to add something? Oh, really?
We talked a little bit about sort of non-believing friends, and maybe they've said, oh, I'd like to come to church. And then there's that panic of, oh, I wonder what the sermon's going to be about. How can I make it really accessible to them? Yeah. And actually, that's putting God in a box. And being a little bit control freaky about their access to God.
So it's amazing what God might use to speak to people, isn't it? It's not what we predict sometimes. Yeah. I mean, we may say that we don't build walls around this church. I know we certainly aspire not to do that. But I think it's quite a searching critique that are there walls there in some sense, you know, and if so, why and what are they? We have a style of worship here. It's quite middle class in some ways, you might say. Are we implicitly actually saying, well, you're kind of welcome, but, you know, you've got to become like us. It's like that double conversion. you become like Christ and become like us. And that's not God's way. You know, someone I know has written a book called Messy Church, and just the idea that church, people are messy. And sometimes church will be messy. It's a place for order, of course. But if we're to be accessible, then we have to be prepared sometimes for messy church. As people come as they are, but of course God doesn't leave them as they are. He transforms them into something that he wants them to be. Before we just take a moment to pray, I just want to say two final things, if I may. The first one is just to reiterate that these three qualities of purity, unity, and accessibility are all in Christ. We are a holy temple in the Lord. He himself is our peace. Jesus is the peace, and for through him we have access to the Father. So all of these are not concepts, but they're personal. They're all in Christ. And the other thing I want to say in closing was that these three things have to be held together. Can't have one or two. I think we need all three. What if we have unity here without accessibility? Well, that's what the Jews had. They had that sense of exclusiveness. God's for us. Yeah, so that's not enough. We might have purity without accessibility. Well, then we'll build a wall around the church because the outside influences will contaminate the holiness that we enjoy so much. What if we have accessibility without purity? Well, then we may just reflect the standards of the world and be no different to the world. So we need all these three things. I'd like us to pray. Before I do, David's reminding me today is Holocaust Day, which I think is very interesting. We began by looking at the way in which the Jews alienated the Gentiles, and we're reminded today that actually the shoe is very much on the other foot at times. The Gentiles have done a pretty good job of alienating the Jews. And, you know, we're told to pray for the peace of Israel. And we are at one, of course, with our Jewish brothers and sisters who know Christ. But it's maybe worth thinking about the fact it's Holocaust Day and praying for those that we know. I'd like us to, we're going to sing a couple of songs, but first just take a couple of minutes and would you pray, because we need these things in the church, but that means they need to be in us and in our hearts. So let's pray for ourselves that we'll have right attitudes in these three areas. Let's just do that.